This is CPX number 7, the Creed 1.3. CPX stands for Catechism of Pope St. Pius X. That X in there is a Roman numeral for 10, as in Pius X. He was a canonized pope who wrote a short catechism about 120 years ago. On CPX 6, that was our last episode, we talked about God's positive will and God's permissive will. I promised that this time we would talk about the problem of pain. How could God be infinitely powerful and infinitely good and still permit the innocent to suffer here on earth? Today we're only going to look at question number 12 in the Creed section on God the Father, or rather following God the Father, but I do want to review 10 and 11, so let me read you that briefly. We're going to look at 10, 11, and 12. It's just on the first 10 pages of your catechism there. 10, 11, and 12 under the Creed. Question number 10 says, does God take any interest in the world and in the things created by Him? Answer, yes, God takes an interest in the world and in all things created by Him. He preserves them and governs them by His infinite goodness and wisdom, and nothing happens here below that He does not either will or permit. Number 11, why do you say that nothing happens here below that He does not will or permit? Answer, we say that nothing happens here below that He does not either will or permit because there are some things which God wills and commands, while there are others which He simply does not prevent, such as sin. Number 12, why does God not prevent sin? God does not prevent sin because even from the very abuse man makes of the liberty with which he is endowed, God knows how to bring forth good and to make His mercy or His justice become more and more resplendent. So much for the words of the Pope. Here are my additions. The Pope says, God does not prevent sin because even from the very abuse man makes of the liberty with which he is endowed, God knows how to bring forth good and to make His mercy or His justice become more and more resplendent. Did you catch that? God knows how to bring forth good even from sin and evil without taking away our free will. Think about it. Besides everything we're going to talk about, the only way out of this is God could have nuked the whole planet or found a way to allow free will and suffering to continue to get us to heaven, and that way is the cross. I know that seems like a really superficial answer, but we're going to see why all the other options are not possible and why free will must continue if love is going to continue on this planet, because love has to be a free choice. Okay, now, the fact that God knows how to bring forth good from the evil that is committed by man doesn't mean that the people who committed that evil are necessarily saved themselves. The backdrop against everything we're going to talk about is actually eternal life, that every single person on this planet, there are 7 billion people on this planet, none of them will enter up permanently in purgatory. 100% of you will end up in heaven or hell. I will end up in heaven or hell. Please pray for me because I'm teaching lots of people on YouTube, and if I teach the wrong thing, I go to hell. But we're going to focus on the good for most of this catechism series. But we have to look at today through the eyes of heaven and hell. Okay, so for example, let's talk about the negative before we get to the positive. Judas is someone who affected the crucifixion, or at least he helped affect the crucifixion, which was the greatest thing that happened in the universe along with the resurrection, but Judas is in hell. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, he's not necessarily, well, yeah, he is. Infallibly, according to St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, they say he's there. For one, why else would Jesus say better that he had never been born? Okay, so if we actually believe the Bible, then Judas is in hell. But he's not the only one. Remember last time I talked about this theoretical 8-year-old girl who was killed by a drunk driver in the middle of the day? Okay, let's talk about the driver. We'll talk later about the little girl. The guy who was driving drunk in the middle of the day and killed a little girl, let's say he gets caught and he goes to prison. Now, of course, that family, if they're Christian, they would be praying day and night for his conversion. And God certainly wills that man's conversion even more than that Christian family. God wants him, before he dies, God wants that convict to come to accept Christ and be baptized and or go to confession to a priest. But if he dies in prison unrepentant for that and probably many other sins, he goes to hell, even if great good came into the life of that family following the death of such a child. Now, that last line might sound a little bit fantastical to people. Well, what kind of good would come into the life of this? And I actually take the cue from Venerable Fulton Sheen. The American Archbishop Fulton Sheen actually told a story about a little girl he knew who was killed. I think she was on her bike or hit by someone's car. And he talked about how following the great grief of the funeral, numerous people started to convert in her immediate family and her extended family. People could have responded to this suffering in one of two ways, because the loss of a child, that pushes the limits of human suffering. But people started to convert to the Catholic faith. People started to accept Christ through the death of this girl, or I should say following the death of this girl. And Fulton Sheen talks about how in suffering we have two options. Either we come to faith or we come to rebellion. Now, we're going to come back to that faith and rebellion in a minute, but St. Francis Xavier, he baptized 500,000 people, and many of these were children. But St. Francis Xavier actually admired the children who died somewhere between baptism and puberty. Those who die somewhere between baptism and puberty, if they haven't committed any mortal sins, they're guaranteed heaven. And St. Francis Xavier saw everything in the eyes of heaven and hell, something so rare for us today. But really, we have to understand why St. Francis Xavier was not so morbid in his understanding, and this is where we have to look at the teaching of other saints. Let's consider the teaching of St. Leonard of Port Maurice. He writes, quote, "Our chronicles relate an event even more dreadful happening. One of our brothers, well known for his doctrine and holiness, was preaching in Germany. He represented the ugliness of sin, of impurity, so forceful that a woman fell dead of sorrow in front of everyone. Then, coming back to life, she said, 'When I was presented before the tribunal of God, 60,000 people arrived at the same time from all parts of the world. Out of that number, three were saved by going to purgatory, and all the rest were damned.'" Close quote. So that saint's relating a story where 60,000 people that died, 60,000 people died that day, and three were saved. And the Eastern saints aren't too different. St. John Chrysostom, Eastern doctrine, father of the church, he was speaking about Constantinople when it was a Christian city, and he says this, quote, "What do you think? How many of the inhabitants of this city may perhaps be saved? What I am about to tell you is very terrible, yet I will not conceal it from you. Out of this thickly populated city with its thousands of inhabitants, not 100 people will be saved. I even doubt whether there will be as many as that." Close quote. So St. John Chrysostom believed in all of Constantinople, maybe 100 people would be saved. Anyway, all this isn't meant to scare you, but to say that when we see things in the light of heaven and hell, then we understand how short suffering on earth is, why it's pretty easy for God to make use of that suffering for our salvation, how good God is to use our persecutors' actions against us to bring us to heaven, and how death is conquered by Christ's cross. That even an 8-year-old little girl, who assumedly was baptized because this was a Catholic funeral, who is killed, goes to heaven. I mean, think about that. This little girl, somewhere between baptism and committing her first mortal sin, goes to heaven. Now, that, of course, does not mean God sent this drunk driver. As I said last time, God didn't make a drunk driver hit her. Also, maybe a couple people out there might be saying, well, then why not just go kill babies right after baptism? Because then you, the killer, go to hell. So it doesn't work that way. But God has used his cross. Remember, God the Son is the same as Jesus. So God died not as God, but God died as a man. And so Christ uses his cross in the life of every baptized person. This is why we use the term redemptive suffering. And he flips that suffering so that we can get to heaven. So when you compare the time on earth versus the trillions and trillions and trillions of years that we're all going to spend in either heaven or hell, then the suffering on earth really means very little, and we understand most especially why God doesn't stop this suffering on earth. Because by the cross and by our cross, well, that becomes the ladder to heaven. That's why Christianity is the answer. It's the only world religion that actually has any answer to suffering. Buddhism says just extinguish the suffering. Judaism has a little bit of the answer in the Old Testament. But Job is basically vindicated by material blessings by the end. Awesome story. It's inspired by God. But you don't capture the full majesty of eternal life. And this is where, even though not all suffering is totally explained, at least this side of the veil in Christianity, the cross is the entire answer. That God could have stopped the crucifixion, but he didn't, because he brought the greatest good out of it without ending human freedom. That's what's so amazing. And that's the answer to this whole question. If God is infinitely powerful and infinitely good, why doesn't he stop the innocent from suffering? It's because he brings them to heaven. That's why he doesn't stop it. But things don't bode so well for those who make the innocent suffer unless they convert by the prayers of the innocent before they die. And this also explains the justice of God, where those who make the innocent suffer, not going to be good for them. Okay, so this is a major oversimplification that I'll probably get some comments in the comm box for, but I want you to glean this from my last podcast. God's positive will is the good things coming into your life. God's permissive will is the evil things coming into your life. I know that's an oversimplification, but I'm going to say it again. God's positive will is the good things coming into your life. God's permissive will is the evil things coming into your life because he's not sending them. He's only allowing them so he can flip it for the good. But that flipping only happens by the crucifixion attached to the sacraments. So the only reason God allows the suffering and the temptation of you is so that you can beat the devil and get stronger. That's why God permits temptations and evil to come against you in this earthly life. It's actually not to defeat you, but for you to conquer it to have a higher level of glory in heaven. Padre Pio said, Jesus permits spiritual combat as a purification, not as a punishment. The trial is not unto death, but unto salvation. Let me say that again. Padre Pio said, Jesus permits spiritual combat as a purification, not as a punishment. This trial is not unto death, but unto salvation. So I think a lot of you know that I've done mission work on like six continents, and I was really struck in Africa where every time there's a famine or a genocide, the Africans don't actually say this was God's fault. There's an attitude in Africa that when there's a genocide, and I recently blogged about the genocide in Rwanda, we showed up there with like 20 CSU kids about 20 years, actually it was exactly 20 years after the Rwandan genocide. And I was stunned at the attitude of the Rwandan people. They understood God didn't cause that genocide, man did. Man may be possessed, maybe half that nation was possessed. Man caused that genocide. God didn't cause it. And this is why the attitude in Africa is always God is good all the time God is good. They understand God is good and man causes genocides, not vice versa. We Americans, we want the accolades when we actually win something and then we shake our fist at God when things don't go wrong. That's really bad theology that we have here. Ultimately, there are two ways to suffer, and this is actually seen in the two thieves in Luke 23. So St. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 onwards said, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, Christ, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so that good thief on the cross shows us how we should approach suffering in this life. Two things I'm going to extrapolate from that. One, regarding suffering, the good thief said he deserved it. No excuses. I heard all through seminary, all the stuff about the daddy wound. We all have a daddy wound. We all have a mommy wound. Regarding suffering, the thief said he deserved it. No excuses. He was probably dealt some bad cards in life. And number two, confessing Christ, Christ called him home to heaven. Because again, that good thief on the cross says, we are receiving the due reward of our deed. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that kids caught in trafficking are receiving the due reward of their deeds. That's the innocent suffering. I have a personal theory that God's going to give supersonic gifts of perfect contrition to all of them at the end of their life, not because they need perfect contrition for what's happening to them, because that's obviously not a sin. God is so merciful to the innocent suffering that he's going to just amplify that gift offered, according to many mystics, that gift of perfect contrition, but to a supersonic degree to those who are suffering under trapping. I can't prove that, but my whole point in this is that God will not let suffering go unanswered for, on the side of mercy for those who suffer it, and on the side of justice for those who perpetrate it. So imagine the justice that will fall on the heads of those who traffic children. Okay, let's go back to that thief really quickly. Remember that good thief names Jesus as King and Savior. And that is his key to heaven. It can't just be suffering, because the other thief is also suffering an exquisite torture. This is the worst Roman torture they could come up with. And so suffering isn't enough to save us. It has to be with supernatural faith and normally the sacraments. The good thief's an exception. Normally, this has to be with supernatural faith in the sacraments, and this is conjoined to suffering. We're going to talk about a line from Colossians 1:24. So any Protestants out there who don't understand the Catholic Church's teaching on redemptive suffering, you know, when Catholics say offered up, you're going to see a line from St. Paul in a minute. But let's talk about four false ideas of God's providence. Fatalism is this idea that the universe is wound up either for me or against me. Fatalism is an error according to the Catholic Church. Number two, quietism is the idea I need to do nothing to cooperate with God's grace. God just does everything and I sit back in my spiritual hot tub and eat bonbons. This is an error according to the Catholic Church. For grace to be realized, we must cooperate with it. And for any Protestants out there, look at Matthew 25. Your entire judgment is based on your deeds. Pelagianism, and this is actually more common for Catholics to fall into than evangelicals, but it's still a heresy, Catholics. Pelagianism is this idea that I form my own future regardless of grace. That is an error according to the Catholic Church. And finally, number four, Calvinism and Islam, those propose this idea of the irresistible will of God that really allows for no human freedom. That is an error according to the Catholic Church. Some of you may have heard the story of the Saudi Arabians who were being trained by American fighter pilots on the F-16, and when the American fighter pilots showed the Arabian fighter pilots where the eject button was, the Arabian pilot said, "We'll never need that." The Americans said, "Why not?" And they said, "Because if our plane goes down, it's Allah's will." Now, they didn't mean this in the sense of 9/11. They just meant that God's will is just what happens. We as Catholics actually believe God's will can be thwarted. Not ultimately in the end, but at least today, God could will me to go pray and I go play video games all day. I don't have video games in my hermitage, but it's just theoretical. God could will for me to pray all day and I go do video games. So God's will can be thwarted on earth, but again, it doesn't bode well in the end for those who disobey God. Anyway, we're talking about God's positive will and permissive will, but I don't suggest you go and figure out all day which events are his positive will or his permissive will. That's just not healthy, and the saints didn't do it. The saints saw it all under this title called God's sovereignty. Under this umbrella title, God's sovereignty, is God's positive will and permissive will, and it all kind of melds together so you don't have to figure it out. Because St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi, not yesterday's saint, but a Carmelite, she said, "Your divine providence of God takes care of every creature as though they were but one, and each creature as though all were contained in it." So that includes all the good things that people do to me and all the bad things that people do to me. It all works out in God's providence. Your divine providence of God takes care of every creature as though they were but one, and each creature as though all were contained in it. So don't try to figure out which events of world history or your history are God's positive will and which are his permissive will. It all gets melded together in the brains of the saints because they know how powerful God is and how good he is. And when you remember how good he is so easy to trust. Everything that happens around you fits into this umbrella term, God's sovereignty, into which you are to make the best of this life by his grace. I have a friend who's a convert from Protestantism to Catholicism who once wrote me, "I always say if God knows how to stamp the genetic information into billions or trillions of cells, each cell being replete with molecular machines like a miniature city that replicate themselves and happily go about their way doing God's business, then why should we doubt that God works similarly in all of the circumstances of our lives?" Pretty profound for a guy who lives out of a trailer home. Dude's a contemplative. But I promise the Protestants this line to understand why we Catholics actually talk about offering up suffering. Why do we believe our suffering is redemptive? Listen to this line from St. Paul, Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What is lacking in Christ's suffering? Nothing. It was 100% redemptive for the whole world, especially for those who accept it. What is missing, though, is my participation, that I'm like a little cell in the mystical body of Christ, and Christ continues to redeem the world through suffering because we are the body of Christ. and because sin continues in the world. So it doesn't mean sitting around in resignation to your fate, like quietism or Calvinism or fatalism. And it doesn't mean carving out your own future without any prayer, like Pelagianism suggests. Again, Pelagianism is pulling yourselves up to heaven by your own bootstraps. No, we Catholics don't believe we're saved by our own good works. We're saved only by grace, but we are judged by our works, and our works are a cooperation that perpetuates the salvation Christ offers us. St. Augustine said that the cross was a trap set on Satan. What he means by that is first our redemption at the cross that happened 2,000 years ago, but he also meant it today, that any suffering in the life of a Christian flips Satan on his head. Why? Because when we accept suffering for love of God and souls, this brings us closer to God, just like the good thief who was saved. Remember, the good thief at the cross probably had some bad cards dealt to him that got him there. Things he didn't deserve. Maybe he's got a daddy wound or whatever they say now, but he owned it. He owned it at the cross. Remember my summary of his last day on earth. One, regarding suffering, the good thief said he deserved it, no excuses. And two, confessing Christ, Christ called him home. This is why Jesus permits suffering on earth, not for our defeat, but for our eternal salvation. And it also explains why none of the world religions actually have any meaning to suffering, except Christianity, especially Catholicism, that it offers redemptive suffering, as I can offer up suffering for the salvation of others. So that's how we need to respond to suffering in our life, not in rebellion, like the bad thief, but by inviting Jesus into it and trusting our suffering is part of the redemption of the world when attached to Christ's life-giving and holy passion on the cross 2,000 years ago. Et benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.